Thank you, Lord, for this year past. It's nearly over. Thank you for Christmas past and for the remembrance of the sending of your Son into the world for the salvation of our world and of our sins. As we give our thoughts to reflecting on the past year and the year to come, we do pray that you would come so that we don't see out the next year. You can come at any time, we know. And yet, in the in-between time that we live, we pray that you would give us strength and wisdom to live it the way that you want us to live. And give us a mind tonight to apply ourselves to these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I call this the Christmas recovery service. I'm trying to start a new tradition. There's actually a tradition around Easter you may not have heard of, but it isn't locked so much in print, but people talk about the Sunday after Easter, Low Sunday. And that's because the numbers are so low in church. That's why they called it Low Sunday. I'm going to start a new tradition and call this Christmas recovery. You may be recovering from partying. I hope none of you are recovering from being sloshed too much. But here we are. It's not only the Sunday after Christmas Day, but it's the last Sunday of the year. And I get the sermon where traditionally, again, the minister talks about New Year's resolutions, reflecting on the past year, looking forward to the next year. So here we go. I'm going to keep tradition. What can you remember from the year past? Let me ask you this. In 100 years' time, will we still remember that Opera visited Sydney? Probably not. Will you be able to remember in 10 years' time who won the Soccer World Cup this year? Maybe not. I'd already forgotten, even though I had a European trip in the middle of the year, that there was a huge furore in Europe earlier in the year because of the Icelandic volcanic eruption that stopped all the flights through Europe. I'd forgotten about that. What about the Pakistani floods? What about the most famous engagement this year of the Prince of Wales? And most important of all is the remembrance, for me at least, that I didn't ding my car once this year. Well, I realise the year's not out yet. There's still hope for that. We do strike a time of the year when we start to reflect on things that have happened in the past and we start to make those New Year's resolutions. So I have picked out some wisdom from this little book in the Old Testament, often neglected, the book of Ecclesiastes. It appears in the section of the Old Testament called wisdom, like the book of Proverbs, and they are wise sayings. They don't necessarily contain all there is to contain about how you get saved eternally in heaven through Jesus, but it says if you take these words to heart, you will be a wise person as you live on this planet. And that's where Ecclesiastes is coming from. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you can go on a journey and you can do extensive research on this journey. You can travel throughout the world. If I was to give you unlimited resources, unlimited money, all the paraphernalia that you needed, and you could explore the globe, you could explore every human experience that is available to us. And you could go on this journey, and there's only one qualification for this journey, and that is to remove God from the equation. So the aim of the exercise is to go out there into the world, as this writer to the Ecclesiastes puts it, we would say out into the world, he says, under the sun, same thing. And he says, what's life like out there under the sun if you remove God? So let's explore this for a moment. In fact, we don't have to go on the journey. We can look through this man's eyes. His name is Koheleth. It's probably King Solomon. But as he writes this book, he's not writing it as a king. He's writing it as a teacher. And so he names himself Koheleth, teacher. And he wants to teach the reader something about wise living in the world. And he goes on this journey. He explores everything under the sun as if God is not there to find out if it's worth anything, if it has any value proposition to it. Now, I want to argue that way because it's not a bad place to start, because that's where the normal Aussie is. I mean, we sit in church here, most of us, week by week. We come in with our assumption that God is there. But let's think into the mind of the non-Christian for a moment. Their natural assumption is either God exists, but he's so remote and so distant that he's not interested in me at all, or there are a few out there who don't believe that God exists at all. So he's right on the margins for the average Australian. And we've opened up a book in the Old Testament that's describing life in Australia. We go on a journey, and that's what we see out in our country, where we've edited God out, and the pursuit of happiness is via what the world has to offer with little thought for God. In fact, Carol and I were in the CBD in the city last week, and we were just walking around at night looking for a place to eat, and I was really struck. In fact, the thing that we really went to see were the Christmas lights around Town Hall, because they light the Town Hall up. But having seen that, what really struck me is that there are almost no Christmas lights in Sydney anymore. There are pockets that we probably didn't see. I believe there's some up at Macquarie Park, up near the Domain, and probably around the Opera House. But you look down George Street, it was stark. And in stark contrast to what I remember as a kid coming into Sydney, and the whole city was alight, you know, with Christmas lights. It's a sign of our secular society that has edited God out. Now, this man goes on this journey, and what he discovers is of immense value. Now, I want to say this to you tonight. I know you're probably tired because of Christmas and the season and all the celebration and the late nights and it's hot, but I want to grab your attention just for this moment and to say to you, this book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament is written for people who want to think and people who want to reflect on life. It is not written for people who just want to live through life based on their feelings. You know what I mean by that? Where life isn't just going from one clubbing event to another to titillate our senses. It's not written for that. It's written for the person who wants to sit down and say to themselves, well, I can have all these experiences in life, but what does it mean? Is it heading anywhere? That's the person it's written for. The person who likes to reflect on life and ask the questions like, why? How? If you're not into that sort of mindset, then please just switch off for a moment so I can speak to the rest of us. But for the person who wants to reflect on these experiences, all the things the world has to offer, and to ask the question, why are we doing this? This book has some real wisdom and advice for us. But first we have to go on the journey with this man. He saves us a lot of time and energy because he reflects on it and then he gives his conclusions. What sort of a journey does he go on? Well, first of all, my first point, I've just got 2 points tonight. The cyclical life, he describes life as just a cycle that goes round and round and round and it just repeats itself. And the second one is the linear life. That is his conclusion. So first of all, on his journey, let's look at this cyclical life. And he goes on almost this world discovery tour. Verses 1 to 11 we're looking at, if you've got your Bibles open, at Ecclesiastes 2, the first reading. And he picks out pleasure. He says, let's have a go at pleasurable things for a moment. And he explores entertainment. He explores a lifestyle where you just go from one entertaining thing to another. So if you get bored one moment, then you go out and buy a bigger TV. Or if you get bored at another moment, you go and try out the next big event or the next big concert. And it just rolls on like that. I find it very interesting. I've had these conversations with my kids. I've even said to my children at some point in their younger lives, when they've said, oh, this is boring, even when they said things like that of church, but it wasn't just of church. And I tried a little experiment for a couple of years where I said to them, okay, we're not allowed to be bored. You can find a response for what you're experiencing, but not boredom. Let's choose something else. And I did it very deliberately. You may take question with it. but why do we say things are boring? Why is it that, sitting and just listening to a sermon, some people would say, well, that's boring. I'll tell you why. Because the whole culture that we're built in is built around entertainment. And it determines what the values are. And so if you're not being entertained in any moment of the day, you're allowed to be bored and then go and seek out the next entertainment. This is what this guy's experiencing. He tried laughter. He said he loved going to those comedy festivals. He loved hiring out the Dumb and Dumber. I'm showing my age, I'm sorry. I don't know what the latest ones are. But all the comedy DVDs that you can get. He thought that if I invest myself and pick up my spirits by watching and listening to all this comedy. But notice what he says. Verses 2 to 3. Laughter is madness. His experience of it, after a while, if that's all it is not funny. Now, it's important that he's not being a killjoy at this point. He's not against comedy routines. But entertainment as a life pursuit in and of itself, does it give meaning and value? And he finds it comes short. He's reflecting on this, but he's also saying this was his experience, that try these things out for any length of time, and in the end, you've got to try something else. It doesn't have lasting value. What about creativity and achievement? He says, verse 4, he dabbled in property investment. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Not only did he build these things, but it got so big that he had to outsource them and subcontract the business. He acquired slaves, both male and female. He amassed wealth. Verse 7, I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. He stockpiled his wealth, his gold and his silver. He made a name for himself. Verse 9, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem. He became a patron of the arts. He loved to hear things, things that were pleasing to the ear. He acquired male and female singers. He loved to go to the concerts. He loved to listen to the music. He had a long list of iTunes songs. He loved to listen to things that were pleasing to the ear. But he also loved the delights of the heart of man that were pleasing to the eye. He had a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. And so in verse 10, on this world discovery tour, what did he discover? Verse 10, he said, I denied myself nothing. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of all my labour. Now, we would look at that as Australians, and we would say, that's fantastic. Give me that sort of a life. You may be sitting there, as I look across, we're represented by a wide age group. So people who are still in school, students, people who've just finished schools, people who are going through university, you may read verse 10 and you say, I've got a great future if I live like this. I've got great potential. Now that'd be a life worth living, wouldn't it? But look at the very next verse, verse 11. He reflects, you see, he doesn't just experience it. He sits back, he reflects on his experiences. He thinks about them, he reasons them through. And so he concludes, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I hated all of the things, verse 18. That I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to someone who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have no control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. It's a very powerful argument, isn't it? I pour my blood, sweat and tears into this life in pursuing pleasure and achievements and all things like that for their own sake. And he says, what happens is that I get old, I might die, I retire, I have to leave that all of my inheritance to someone else, maybe a son, maybe a daughter. They're not as wise in how it was accumulated in the first place. They put it on the stock market and they lose it in a big, great crash and it's all gone. Where does that leave me? Leaves me feeling, well, what was the point of all that? My parents, who are now deceased, they were very hard-working, working-class people. And my dad was a fitter and a turner. And for pretty well all of their working lives, they scraped together enough money to finally buy, just before he retired, a three-bedroom fibro house that was originally a housing commission house. They finally were able to buy it. My mother told me that when they first signed the contract to buy the house, they signed a contract for £9,000. That's how much the house cost them. And it took them all of their working lives to pay it off. And that was their pride and joy. In their heyday, in their energetic days, they were great gardeners. I remember them building a wonderful fernery out the backyard, and we had like a little tropical garden. And they put a comfortable extension on the house for when they retired. And they both died from that house. And when they died, my sister and I had to sell the house, and someone else bought it. They painted it a bright, bright, iridescent blue colour. It stood out in the rest of the street. And the grass was overgrown, the fernery collapsed, and the inside of the house was trashed. And this man looks at experiences like that, and he comes away disappointed and disillusioned, and he says, all the effort that you put into this stuff is just a chasing after the wind. Have you ever tried to chase the wind? His point is, you can never catch it. It's a vanity. It's a pointless, empty exercise. Now, he does end up a little cynical, we must admit, but there's hope yet. Hang out there. He then turns his attention to, okay, let's put aside pleasures. What about education? What about, you know, engaging the mind? What about philosophy and thought and learning? And this is where he turns his attention to wisdom in verse 12. Now, wisdom in Ecclesiastes is not just knowing about things. A way of describing wisdom in the wisdom literature is being able to offer something good or positive in a moment of time. People say timing is everything, and that's how it is with wisdom. It's one thing to have knowledge, but if you can apply knowledge to a moment in time that's just the right time to do that thing, that's wisdom. And you'll know the well-known verses in Ecclesiastes. There is a time for everything and every season and every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, and so it goes on. There's a timeliness about wisdom. And so he says in verse 12, then I turn my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly, its opposite. What more can the king's successor do than what he has already done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has his eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realise that the same fate overtakes them both. Now, can you see he's reflecting as he goes on in the journey? Some of this isn't, you know, conclusion. This is the sum total of everything I've thought. He's thinking in the journey and as he goes. And what he says is, it's better to live as a wise person. Certainly better to be a wise person than a foolish person. But at the end of the day, they both get the same reward. They both die. And here he uses another very powerful observation, that it doesn't matter how much you pour into life or how little you pour into life, whether you live as a wise person or a foolish person, the reward is the same at the end. It would be a little bit like this. This is a silly exercise, but it might get the point across. Imagine you entered a competition and first prize was a trip to Paris. Second prize was a trip to Paris. And third prize was a trip to Paris. It sort of makes first prize redundant, doesn't it? Okay, live as a wise person, you die. Live as a foolish person, you die. What's the point? That's his point. You know, there's a saying, the man with the most toys when he dies wins. The writer to the Ecclesiastes wants to say, the man with the most toys when he dies still dies. And he wants to say that death, as we reflect about life, you've got to say death is the great cheater of everything. It's the great robber. It devalues everything we turn our attention to. It cancels out everything that's worth pursuing. Is it altruism? You know, do you think that I'll invest my life in doing good to other people? You die at the end of it. Is it welfare? Is it great enterprise or business? Or belonging to great causes, because in the end what is done by you, once you die, will be undone by someone else. His picture is a bit like someone tying up their shoelaces while the person next to them is untying the shoelace that he's just done up. And so it goes around. His conclusion is that the cyclical world leads to cynical occupants. At least the thinking ones who reflect on this. Looking for the meaning of life within a life that is just going around in circles is a bit like the mafia conducting its own corruption inquiry. It's going to go nowhere. And life without God, he is saying, he's gone out into the world, into his world discovery tour, to experience everything under the sun to save you the trouble. And his conclusion is, it's all meaningless. It doesn't really mean anything. It's senseless. It's mindless. No one is called to account. Pursuits don't deliver what they promise. The cycle of life is just a cycle of constructing stuff with one life, and then another life comes along and deconstructs it. Now, I want to ask you at this point, is that how you want 2011 to be for you? Are you the unreflective person who will go out from this church and forget that everything we've talked about and seen from Ecclesiastes and say, I'm just going to go out there and have fun and not worry about thinking about it too much? Or are you the sort of person who can say, well, life is still good, God has made it good, but where is he going to fit into the picture? That's the big question. And that's the thing that this man turns his attention to now, just as we finish up, the linear life. Ecclesiastes closes right at the end of the book. I mean, the whole book is like this, you know, repetitive, cyclical, all the way through. And I'm sparing you. We could do a whole series on it. But we jump right over to the end, if you've got your Bibles open, to chapter 12. And here is when he's been on his big discovery tour, and now he makes his final conclusion. And verse 13, he says, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now, I'm going to plead with you just to, I could almost get you to stand up and sort of get the senses going again. I need you to listen to this. He is not saying, he is not advocating a gospel of works. He's not saying anything about if you keep God's commandments, that's your whole duty and you'll go to heaven. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that the moment you bring in someone who lays down commandments, life is not cyclical. Life is linear and it ends up at a destination. It works like this. Where there are commandments, then there is responsibility to keep the commandments. And where there is responsibility, there is accountability. Someone is going to call me to account for what I've done. And where there is accountability, there is judgment. And where there is judgment, there is justice. And where there is justice, there is meaning. That's his point. You want me to go through that again? Where you have God giving commandments, life is no longer cyclical, meaningless. It now has meaning. Why? Because commandments mean people are responsible. If they're responsible, they're accountable to someone. And if they're accountable to someone, that someone is going to judge their actions. If they're going to judge their actions, there must be some value system undergirding it that has to do with justice and fair play and doing right and wrong. And if there is right and wrong, there is meaning in life. That's his big point. Not a gospel of works, but he's simply saying, because God has given commandments, life is not meaningless. Now, just to finish up, we're going to jump right over to the New Testament and see how this ties up with Jesus. And I refer to the words that we read in the second reading in John chapter 6. The experience of this man is not just what he experienced out in his world discovery tour, but he noticed that everyone does the same thing. I've just read a book called Swarm Theory, and the latest scientific evidence has suggested, you know how with groups of animals like herds and swarms of bees and flocks of birds, originally scientists used to think there was some sort of telepathy going on between the animals, so that birds flying in unison as one great mass, that's how they communicated with each other. They've now discovered that's not the case. What they've discovered is that in a fraction of a second, one bird can follow what the next bird is doing, and he mimics that action. So all it requires for the whole swarm to move in one direction is one leader that moves one and everyone follows him. Now, we have a thing called keeping up with the Joneses. And what that means is that we are herd animals. We watch what the next person is doing and we follow it. Doesn't matter where it's going. When it happens with cows, in herds of cows, they stampede. You know, one cow will see a stick and think it's a snake, and it'll panic and start running in the other direction. The cow next to it looks at him, doesn't see the stick. He sees the panic in the other cow's eyes, and he starts running, and so it goes down through the herd. You've got a whole herd that's panicking because they saw a stick. Now, if you think that's ridiculous, you've got a whole culture of people who are going in one direction because someone has stuck up their hand and said, I think we should go this way. What we need is someone who can stand out and say, hang on a minute, what you've just seen is a stick. It's not a snake at all. And Koheleth is that person. He puts his hand up and says, hang on a minute, I've surveyed everything, and this is the really worthwhile thing to do in the world. In life, the whole duty of man, it's linear. We're all headed for an accountability with God. There is a man greater than Koheleth who put up his hand and said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his soul? In that one singular statement, Jesus was saying, life is linear. You are headed somewhere and your life has meaning and purpose. And the meaning and purpose that it has is determined by God. And Jesus finished up by saying that one thing is wise living in this world, yes, is about following his teaching, but that doesn't get you saved eternally. We know that. When we unpack the rest of Jesus' teaching, we know that that was all about grace and forgiveness and mercy on God's part. But what he's saying is that life is not cyclical. It leads somewhere and it has value and meaning. And that is the great Christian message. You and I are going to go out there this year, next year. We're going to go out there tonight Your friends and neighbours, they are living cyclically. They are living, they're just going through the motions, going through the same experiences, getting bored with one experience, moving on to the next one, as if nothing counts for anything. And my appeal to you at the end of the year, the last Sunday of the year, is take those words of Jesus home with you. What point is it if you have every experience that the world has to offer and lose your soul? And explore what he meant behind that. And maybe the Bible studies that are going on during January could help or something like that. But I'm happy to talk about it afterwards if you'd like. But we probably should leave it there. So I'm going to pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great clarity that Jesus Christ, your Son, has brought into this world, where he has shown us that when he returns, there will be a day of accounting. He has even shown us how to prepare for that day. But he has also shown us that what we do in this world really does matter. I pray for all of us here tonight that you would help us and strengthen us in each of our own situations to be wise people, to reflect on these things, and not just to feel our way through life and the experiences that it throws at us. For we know when we do reflect that that road is a road to destruction and disaster. And the road that leads to life is through the one true wise master that this world has ever thrown up, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.